Father God, we thank you for this psalm, this reflection of a man of God, Moses. And we do pray that as we open your word, as we read it and meditate on it and think about it, that your spirit will be with us, help us to have wisdom to see how this is how we should live in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what does being wise look like for you? What does wisdom look like for you? Wisdom is not just about knowing something. It's not just about knowledge. That's just being book smart. Wisdom is not just about being street smart, being able to get away with things, being good with people. When we think of wisdom, I think maybe an old man, an image of an old man full of wrinkles on his face will come to mind. After all, knowledge comes from learning, but wisdom comes from experience, from living. Maybe someone like Albus Dumbledore from Harry Potter, or from Gandalf, Lord of the Rings. They always seem to have the answer to things. They always seem to know how to handle the situation. Or in real life, maybe someone in your life, maybe your grandpa or grandma, always seems to have the answer. They always seem to be able to give you a new, helpful perspective in handling situations. Maybe it's someone you look up to a lot, your beloved teacher. They are always humble. They are dependable in difficult circumstances. They're good at listening. They are insightful, they understand us, they understand people. Well, these are our last sermon in this New Year sermon series in the book of Psalm, New Year Solid Foundations. And next week we'll be going to do the Gospel of Mark, starting a new sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. And in our last sermon in this series, of this New Year series, we are going to look at Psalm 90. And reflecting on some reflections that Moses had about gaining a heart of wisdom. So we'll divide our passage into three points: knowing our cursed world, knowing our own sin, and then a heart of wisdom. So knowing our world, knowing our cursed world. First, Psalm 90 tells us that wisdom is about being aware how short our human life is. Being mindful that there's death in our world, being aware that we live in a cursed world. So in verses 2-3, from everlasting to everlasting you are God, you turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. At the beginning of the psalm, Moses, he meditated on God's character, and his eternality. From everlasting to everlasting that he is God. God is before the whole world, even before all the mountains. And it is when we meditate on God's eternality, that he's an eternal God, that we realize how short our human lives are. In verse 3, we are quickly turned back to dust. But by the eternal God saying, return to dust, son of man. And in the following verses, Moses painted for us a few images regarding how short our lives are. We are swept away like a flood. It's like, imagine on a beach, written a message on the sand and the tides come in and wipe it away quickly. Our life is like sleep. And when we are asleep, we can't quite tell time. Time passed really quickly, 8 hours. It's just like in a blink of an eye. Our life is like new grass in verse 6. Coming in the morning, gone in the evening. Not grass that you see in West Kowloon where it's always green, where they have put a very high maintenance on it. But grass in the Middle Eastern desert, that when the sun comes out, they get scorched and they wither. And so wisdom, Moses is telling us, wisdom is about having the awareness of how short our lives are. One day we will all die. One day God will say to us, return to dust. Wisdom is about being in touch with this sad reality, that as the sons of Adam, sons of man, we currently live in a cursed world, a cursed world where death would wipe everything away. We, however, as human, we were often blinded by this reality, blinded from the problem of how short our lives are. As human, we have invented different excuses to account for the brevity of our human life. From pretending to be brave and thinking that and reasoning with ourselves that our death is just the next adventure, to saying that our death, everyone will experience it. It's just a pattern of life. It's just a cycle from birth to growth to getting old to death. This is just normal human life, nothing to be alarmed of. And for our world these days, I think our tactics is to ignore it, to push it aside. So for the older generation, for my grandpa, grandma's generation, whenever the topic of death is raised, when someone talked about death, they would reply with, "Dagalaisi." I think the closest translation would be, "Touch wood. Don't talk about things that is this unlucky." As if we don't talk about it, death would not happen to us. Well, for our generation, we are not as superstitious, but our tactics is still to push it aside, to ignore it, by allowing our busyness to crowd out, to push this reflection away from our life, to push aside the bigger, the important questions, the questions of meaning of life, of how do we approach death. Life is so busy, and we filled it with so many different things, with work, with entertainment, with different kinds of experiences, that there's really a moment that we can slow down, we can reflect on, okay, what is life about, and what does death mean to my life? Particularly for those who are young in age, we feel like we have all the time in the world. Particularly for those who are currently healthy, we feel like, oh, this is not something that's relevant to me. A story was told about a pastor who has visited a monastery. And so while on their way to lunch to the dining hall, the pastor and the monks, they on their way, they walk past a graveyard. And the pastor noticed that there's an open grave at the graveyard. So he asked one of the monks next to him, saying, who recently in your community died? And the monk replied, "Nobody. The grave is for the next one." Every day, three times a day, the group, they would walk past as they walk to do their meal, to eat. They would walk past the graveyard with this open grave. We're reminded of what we spend our waking hours to try to forget. That one of them will be the next one. Well, this is us. We blind ourselves from the reflection of eternity, from the reality that we'll one day die. Our human life is nothing but a really short life. We blind ourselves that death is a symptom showing us there's something wrong with our world. Well, the problem, however, is not just about the world we live in, that we live in a cursed world. The problem comes from ourselves as well. When facing problems, we tend to point our fingers to others. We tend to make excuses and blame it on others. I still remember when I was a kid, when I was in Sunday school, I used to think that, it's Adam. Adam causing all of us to be away from the good Garden of Eden. If only Adam didn't eat the apple, well, it was Sunday school, I was told that it's an apple. If only Adam didn't disobey God, we won't be suffering now. We will still be in the Garden of Eden, enjoying all the good things. Well, in the next verse, in verses 7 to 8, Moses showed to us, well, this argument doesn't quite work. We can't just point our fingers to others. Our world isn't the only problem, but us as well. It is our sins, it's our iniquities that causes us to face death, to have this problem of death. In verse 8, Moses said, "You, that is God, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." The brevity of our human life is not only because we are sons of Adam. The ESV translation is very helpful here. In verse 7, at the start, there's a "for," there's a "because" there. It's because how we are called back to return to dust is because of our own sin. It's because of our own iniquities. We ourselves, our iniquities, deserve God's wrath. And this is really how we see it, as a world. Again, we are blinded by our own arrogance. Oftentimes, when we face the topic of judgment, of God's wrath on us, humanity, our world would respond with a debate with God, as if God is answerable to us. When being asked the question, if you died and you meet God and he asks you, "Why have you refused to acknowledge me?" What would you say? And a few atheists, they replied. One of them said, "Well, why would an all-knowing God ask me something that he would already know? He is omniscient and all that, right?" Another person said, "Well, I will show God's hand and I will ask to speak to his manager." A famous atheist, Stephen Fry, he says, when asked this question, he was quite fired up. He said, "Bone cancer in children. What's all that about? How dare you, God, how dare you create a world in which there is such misery? That is not our fault. It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?" That's what I'll say to God. We blame God with our problems, instead of acknowledging that we are responsible for how this world is a mess and how it resulted in death. We point to things we don't understand and we blame God for it. We put ourselves as if we are God's equal. We reverse the order. We refuse to admit that we ourselves are answerable to God. And instead we think that God is answerable to our many questions. And church, this is exactly the nature of sin, that we do not treat God as God, that we think we can question God, that we think instead of we are being accountable to God, God is accountable to us. Recently, in my swiping of YouTube, I came across some paper airplane competition. And these paper airplanes are quite impressive, to be honest. I think the latest Guinness World Record with the 2023 competition, a plane built can fly 88 meters for a long while. And when being interviewed, these are the champion. They talked about how stability and the ability to glide is the main thing that they try to do. They make the nose heavier. They help the wings to glide well, so that it can fly longer. But imagine a paper airplane champion. He walks into an Airbus Boeing headquarter, facing the head engineer, and said to him, "Hey, your design has some problem with it. Why don't you make the wings like my airplane, my paper airplane? Why don't you fold your wings like this? Why don't you add some paper clips and staples at the nose of your airplane so that it makes it more stable? You are building it wrong. It's your problem. You need to learn from me. You are answerable to me. Well, it's stupid. It's even embarrassing to see someone confronting the chief engineer of the Boeing company. But that's exactly what we humans are doing when we argue with God, as if our humorous replies can outsmart God, as if we know better than God. But we humans, we have left the source of all goodness, our God, the source of eternal life, and then we now complain about all this problem that we have caused, that how bad the world is, and blame it on God. Well, Moses tells us in Psalm 90, wisdom is about seeing through our blindness, our blindness by sin, our blindness by our arrogance. Wisdom is about knowing we are the cause of our death because we have all sinned, because we are all under the wrath of God. Well, we started our sermon today with asking the question, what does wisdom look like? What is being wise? And Moses answered the question by pointing to two areas. First, knowing our cursed world, knowing that we are all living in a world with death, that one day God will say, return to dust. And also knowing our sin, knowing that we contribute to the problem. So why is wisdom about knowing our world and knowing our sin? Because it's only when we know ourselves, know our world, know our real need, that we will turn to God and we'll seek God. We'll have God as our dwelling place, as in verse 1, when Moses says, God, you have been our dwelling place for ages. Adam Clarke, a Methodist theologian, he says, well, let's deeply consider our own frailty and the shortness and uncertainty of life that we may live for eternity. Acquaint ourselves with you and be at peace, that we may die in your favor and live and reign with you in eternity. It's only when we see how short our human lives are that we will turn to God and have him as our dwelling place and have wisdom. Well, what does having God as our dwelling place mean? I think this is a psalm of Moses, and so it's right to use Moses as an example to understand what does having God as his dwelling place mean. So for Moses, it means relying on God in all circumstances. It means knowing that all his good is within God. Apart from God, he has no good. For Moses, it means that he's willing to forfeit his royal status, that he's willing to forfeit as the prince of Egypt. He has left Egypt and go to the wilderness for God's people. It means not relying on his own competence, own ability. Where at the start of his ministry, when God called Moses, he told God, well, I'm never eloquent, eloquent in speech. I'm not good with words, and I can't be a leader. In his own word, he said, I'm slow of speech and tongue. But throughout his ministry, he learned that to rely on God even in his weakness. Having God as Moses as his dwelling place means being a sojourner for almost two-thirds of his life. First, in the Midian desert, and then in leading God's people in the wilderness. Every day living in a tent. Every day not knowing the schedule, not in control of his own life. Every morning waking up wondering whether God is going to set out for their continue their journey or they're going to stay put in this place. Having God as his dwelling place means time and again turning to God and pleading for his mercy. So many times in Exodus, in the wilderness journey, that Moses faced the wrath of God. God's people constantly rebel against God. And so many times Moses kneeled down and intercede for them and point back to God's promises to his ancestors and ask for forgiveness. In the Golden Calf incident, it was recorded that Moses was on the ground praying to God for 40 days and 40 nights without eating and drinking, interceding for God's people, for the Israelites. Having God as his dwelling place means a whole life, a whole person dependence on God in good times and in bad times, in victories where, and Moses has experienced a lot of victories throughout his life against Pharaoh and his army, against the kings that is in the promised land. But also, depending on God in tough moments in life, in tough times, where the people of God, the Israelites, was constantly complaining. There's constant rebellion by the Israelites, where his own sister, his own brother, faced opposition from them, that they were opposing him themselves. Having God as our dwelling place means being secure in God in all life circumstances. And church, we are, as Christians, we are also called to have God as our dwelling place. And Jesus in John chapter 15 says, "I'm the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." We are called to have Jesus as our dwelling place, to abide in him, to remain in him. And what does it look like to have Jesus as our dwelling place? I think it is the last six prayers in our passage today. It means verses 12 to 17. Verse 12. "Teach us to number our days." It's about knowing our world, knowing ourselves, knowing that we are sinful, our sins and our iniquities. It's about verse 13, "Relent, Lord, have compassion on us." It's about knowing that in Jesus, because of his blood, we can always be forgiven. It's about every Sunday, the prayer we pray, the confession prayer we pray, to point to our Lord Jesus, to admit that we have sinned against him, but to know that there's forgiveness. But it's not just about salvation. It's also, salvation is important, but it's also all the other areas in our life. So verses 14 to 17, "Satisfy us with your unfailing love. Make us glad. May your deeds and your splendor be shown to us. May your favor rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands." At times, it is easy for us to separate salvation from our everyday life, to have different compartments storing different things. There's the Sunday bit, the Christian bit, the salvation bit, and then there's the rest, my life, my work, how I relate with others, with my non-Christian friends. But this is not how having Jesus as our dwelling place means. It's about salvation is about having our whole lives, our whole person, satisfied in him, rejoice in him, depend on him, experience and taste his splendor, his goodness. And hence, our affection is shaped by our understanding, and we remain in him and we abide him in. It's an all-round relationship that we should have with Jesus when we have Jesus as our dwelling place. And so, church, in this new year, let's pray that we'll have this wisdom. We'll see who we really are. We'll face our reality that there's some problem with our world, with ourselves, that sin is our biggest problem. And we'll have wisdom to turn to God, to see that not only that he can save us, but also that all our good is in him, and hence to remain in Jesus. So let's pray and ask God to help. Father, we know that As we observe our world, we see a lot of misery. We see a lot of problems. We see death is one of the big problems that will wipe up everything, that will mess up all the good things in this world. And Father, we see that we ourselves contribute to the problem in this world, our sins, our iniquities, and your wrath is on us. So Father, we ask that you help us to see all this and have a heart of wisdom, and to turn to you and to seek you and to have you as our dwelling place. Father, we ask that you will help us to see Jesus is your wisdom, and that we'll have him as our Lord and Savior, that we'll remain in him. And Father, we ask that we'll make Moses' prayer our prayer, that we'll be satisfied in you, that we will constantly turn to you and turn back to you and point to Jesus and ask for your mercy. Father, we ask that we'll live a life that have you as our dwelling place. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.